During the war in El Salvador, a group of Salvadorans fled from their village across the Limpa River. They wanted to take refuge in southern Honduras, but as they waded into the river, they were fired upon by the enemy. And many of their number never made it to the other side, never set foot on the Honduran shore. Some of the people were cut down in the water. Others were shot on the beach. The waters of the Limpa did indeed turn to blood. But once across the river, the Salvadorans set up camp immediately. And their first task was to establish three committees. They wanted to set in place three groups that would begin to service the needs of the community so that they could survive there in a new land. They came up with these three committees. The first was a construction committee, the second an education committee, and the third, the Comité del Alegría, or as we might say in English, the Committee of Joy. This was the group that planned the community celebrations. Now, what's interesting is that they deemed on their list of priorities what would ensure their survival as a people, what would take care of the basic needs of their survival. They had three priorities. And right up there with digging latrines and building shelters and teaching their kids how to read, they saw the value of dancing, of joy, of celebration. As we learned last week, the book of Philippians is all about joy, dancing in the midst of danger. Even though Paul is in prison, though his circumstances are less than ideal, there's a joy in his heart that he wishes the Philippians could experience, that he hopes all Christians will experience. Paul knows that joy is vital to our survival, that we cannot be victorious Christians without the joy of the Lord, that discipleship includes dancing and celebrating and rejoicing in Jesus. This is why Paul begins chapter 3, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Notice Paul as being the typical preacher. He says finally when in reality he's only halfway through the letter. Never get too excited when a preacher says finally. He says, "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." Now, one of the best teachers, of course, is repetition. Football teams run the same plays over and over and over in practice. They repeat them until their execution becomes second nature. This is why I've been known to repeat a Bible study from time to time. Some truths just bear repeating. You need to revisit them over and over and over again. As you survey the Gospels, you'll discover that Jesus himself repeated his stories and his teachings often, sometimes just word for word. Same teaching, just in a different location at a different time. Jesus too knew that repetition is one of the best preachers, one of the best teachers. It's been said, history repeats itself, and so must a teacher. What Paul is about to tell the Philippians, they've heard before, but he knows they need to hear it again. Perhaps you've heard it before, but maybe you need to hear it again too. He says, "Beware of dogs." Now, some Bible scholars believe that this is actually prophetic of the 1997 college football season. Paul is here warning the Tennessees and the Georgia Techs and the Florida Gators in advance to beware of them dogs. They're coming back. In fact, the Greek word translated D-O-G can be translated D-A-W-G. Actually, when Paul uses the term dogs, he's not talking about University of Georgia football players, nor does he have in mind cute, cuddly little animals, the kind that we bring home and treat as pets. In ancient times, dogs were wild. They were vicious predators. They were a threat to human beings. They were transmitters of disease. Terriers were carriers. And here Paul uses the term as a name for the Jewish false teachers there in Philippi. They were a pack of wild dogs as far as Paul was concerned. They were carriers of contaminated doctrine. Now you see, these were the guys that we first met over in Galatia. Judaizers, they were called. They believe you obtained and maintained a right standing with God through faith in the work of Christ, plus a whole smorgasbord of other rules and rituals, righteous deeds. The Judaizers taught that salvation was a tag team effort. Both Messiah and the law of Moses were necessary. Reminds me of the stiff, legalistic, self-righteous lady in the church who told her pastor, "I believe the Christian life is like rowing a boat. One oar is the law. The other oar is faith in Christ. If you drop either oar, you'll simply be rowing in circles. You need both oars." The pastor thought about it for a minute and he replied, "Well, yes, that's a fine illustration, but there's only one problem. You can't get to heaven in a rowboat." The Judaizers advocated a mixture of faith in works, Christ in law, flesh and the spirit. But Paul was adamant, righteousness, a right standing with God, is obtained and maintained through Christ plus nothing. Add anything to faith in Christ and you've got bad news. Not good news, not the gospel. Paul says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. One of the derogatory names the Jews used for the Gentiles was dogs. But here Paul calls these Jewish false teachers by their own denigrating title, dogs. You see, these guys taught that in order to become a Christian, you first had to become a Jew. That faith in Christ was not enough, that you also had to conform and follow to the Jewish rules and customs. And chief on their list was this rite of circumcision. Paul says, beware of the mutilation. How does clipping a fold of flesh add any spiritual value to a person's life? Real righteousness is transmitted spiritually, not physically. God desires not an operation, but a transformation. Not a work of the flesh, but a gift of the Spirit. Not feats of human effort, but faith in the work of Christ. Paul is saying that true children of God are not those who mutilate their bodies, but those who purify their hearts by faith. Those who seek the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Remember, Paul uses this term flesh to refer to all that he was in all that he had obtained apart from Jesus Christ. On occasion, the New Testament uses the term flesh to refer to the base, you know, the sensual, the physical, pornographic appetites of man. But the word flesh is not always a synonym for evil desire. You know, you listen to the word sometimes and you get that impression. You hear just the word sounds kind of seedy. The flesh just sounds seedy and sinful. But at times the flesh can be rather noble. Paul's flesh wore clerical robes. It dressed in its Sunday best. It behaved itself according to the strictest of religious decorum. But man's flesh, even his highest and loftiest and noblest efforts, were not enough to make him right with God. Paul says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. In other words, if a man could have been good enough for God, it would have been Paul. And in the next few verses, he tells us why. He sort of takes us on a tour through his trophy room. Circumcised the eighth day. By the book, man, just the way Moses said. Just the way the law prescribed. You know, I read recently that a baby's blood does not begin to clot until 8 days after it's born. Have you ever heard that? It's true. And that's why doctors hasten the clotting process by giving babies a shot of vitamin K when they're born. What's interesting is that God was aware of the little detail long before. And that's why he told Moses not to circumcise the babies until the eighth day. He says, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Kathy will tell you more about this tomorrow night, ladies. But this was a perfect pedigree. Paul was pure-blooded. He had a diamond-studded heritage. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. The word Pharisee means separated ones. The Pharisees were a religious gang that liked to rumble with rules and rituals. You could call them the lords of legalism. They were the strictest of the Jewish rabbis, and they treated outsiders with a judgmental attitude. Jewish tradition was their turf. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. When Jesus and his followers violated the neighborhood of the Pharisees, they got ugly, especially Paul. They decided to rumble. In fact, Paul was on his way to Damascus to kill off a few Christians when he was intercepted by Jesus Christ. The Pharisees persecuted those who ignored their rules for righteousness, and that especially included the early Christians. Paul was one of the Pharisees, and concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. Pedigree, Pharisee, zealotry. According to the legalism of the law, Paul had a flawless set of credentials. But he says, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Paul was one of the Pharisees, and concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. Pedigree, Pharisee, zealotry. According to the legalism of the law, Paul had a flawless set of credentials. But he says, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. The word here counted means to evaluate or to assess. Socrates said, the unexamined life is not worth living. It reminds me of the drill sergeant who had a new set of troops, brand new to the base. Had them all out for inspection, but man, they came out, they were so disheveled. They, you know, were so sloppy in their appearance. It was terrible. And he began to just fume inside. He didn't really know what to say to them until finally he shouted, just step out here and take a look at yourselves. How do you step out and take a look at yourself? But in essence, that's what Paul was doing. He was stepping back. He was taking a look at himself and his life. When he met Jesus Christ, he took pride in all of his religious achievements, all of his status. But now in reflecting back, in light of the righteousness that's in Christ, all that he had achieved seemed worthless. Think about it, spending your whole life toeing the line, trying to be right by the law, and then suddenly in a flash of light, in a revelation from God, you conclude, man, I've been spinning my wheels. He says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Nothing that he had lived for compared to the knowledge and the glory and the thrill of knowing Jesus Christ. I played ball my whole life. I worshiped the game. And I'll never forget, after I'd come to Christ, looking back on my life and thinking, you know, I spent so much time, so much effort, you know, trying to be an athlete. And it's obvious now that I'm not going to pursue it. And think of all the time I could have spent trying to get to know God, sharpening my skills, learning how to sing, so that I could have served the Lord. You know what I mean? He says, I now count all those things as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. Guys, are the things you're living for worth Christ dying for? When you think back from eternity, back on this life, will you be happy where you made your investments? In fact, Paul's religious ambitions got in God's way. As long as he was depending on his own goodness, he would never be good enough for God. Paul confesses in verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Guys, it's not what you've done, but it's who you know that makes you right with God and gets you a ticket to heaven. It's not what you do. It's who you know. All his clerical credentials, the medals of honor that he had gained from his pearly white past, all the little merit badges that he wore on his chest were worthless compared to knowing Jesus Christ. For in Christ, being found in him, not having my own righteousness, he says, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. See, at one time Paul was proud of his accomplishments. They proved that he was better than his peers. And surely, if his peers were impressed, God would be impressed. You know, before he came to Christ, Paul reminds me of my kids when they were little tots. We'd get them all dressed up, all dolled up. It was amazing how cute they would look. We had these little sailor outfits that we put on Zach and Natalie. You know, little hats and little things. Man, they were so cute in the little sailor outfits. Until you'd walk up and get close to them. Then you'd smell it. Cool. You know, how can anybody look that cute and yet smell that rotten? And that's kind of Paul's testimony. I looked so cute. I had this little suit of righteousness that I wore, all these little good works that I did. But if you got up close to me, man, if you sniffed in my heart, you'd smell a lot of selfishness and a lot of rottenness and a lot of pride. When Paul came to Christ, he learned that true righteousness is never man-made. The only way that we can be right with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. When we trust Christ, when we trust in His goodness, then the righteousness of Christ is transferred to us. You see, in light of the merits of Jesus Christ, Paul now viewed his own good works and his righteous deeds as rubbish. The word rubbish was actually the translation of a Greek word that means dung or manure. You see, when Paul tried to earn a right standing with God, it was do, 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 do. I mean, he just tried in his own efforts to do it. Some of you got it, some of you didn't. But when he stopped trying and doing and just started trusting in Jesus Christ, he was given the righteousness of God. You see, you can't earn it. You can only receive it as you put your faith in Christ and God transfers Christ's righteousness to you. Guys, is your relationship with God built on your own performance? What you do? Or are you resting in what Christ Jesus has done? Your best efforts are manure. It's through faith in Christ that you mature. And here's why righteousness is so important. You have no access to God. You have no way to know God unless you are in a right standing with Him. Sin has to be forgiven. Favor has to be bestowed. If you really want to know God, this is why Paul says his goal, his ambition in life is to know Him and the power of His resurrection. Guys, everybody needs a vision. Everybody needs a goal. They need an ambition to strive for. Have you seen the poster? Looks like a high school soccer player. He's on the ground. He's dirty. He's exhausted. There's blood on his uniform. He's wearing a painful expression on his face. And the caption reads, "No pain, no gain." No gain, no goals. No goals, no scouts. No scouts, no scholarship. No scholarship, no college. No college, no girls. No girls, get up, man, get up. Everybody needs a goal. Everybody needs something to strive for. We all need a goal, and I can think of no higher goal. I can think of no more fulfilling, no more thrilling goal than knowing God. Imagine a personal relationship with the God who created you. That sounds like to me the ultimate. Again, Paul says in verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. But this is where a lot of us stop. Sure, it's cool to know God. And even better, to know the power of His resurrection. Just think of it, to know God's infinite attributes, to plunge the depth of His wisdom, to feel the force of His power, to bathe in the healing virtues of His love. That is incredible. But notice, Paul doesn't stop there. Paul also wants to know Christ in the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now you see, that really challenges me. And the fellowship of His sufferings. Have you ever had a friend that you really enjoyed being around? As long as they were joyful, as long as they were happy-go-lucky, as long as they were just that fun fellow to be around. But the moment they opened up their heart and started to share their hurts, you split. Man, I just can't deal with that. Well, that's how people have treated us. And to be honest, that's how we've treated other people too at times. You know, we like being around them, you know, as long as they're fun to be with. But the moment they start really sharing their hurts and pains, you know, hey, talk to you later. I got to go. But you know, I've never had that attitude toward my kids. My kids are now getting to the age where they no longer need dad. They're striking out on their own. And I don't really begrudge the fact. I know it's necessary. I know it's to be expected. I wouldn't really want it any other way. But here's what I can't get used to. It's very hard for me to see them bothered and suffering and hurting on the inside. And I go to them and I want to know how I can help. And they shrug me off. Oh, Dad, everything's cool. Everything's all right. And I know it's not. Man, that hurts. Man, that grieves me. You see, I love my kids more than any other father loves his kids ever in the history of mankind. I love my kids. And if you really love someone that way, you'll want to share their hurts and their concerns. You want to help shoulder their burdens. You want to share what's in their heart, not just when they're happy, but when they're sad and when they're hurting. And when they're sorrowful, perhaps even more so when they're hurting and when they're suffering. And this is how Paul felt about Jesus Christ. He really loved the Lord. And he wanted to know His heart. He wanted to share all of Jesus, His presence and His power, yes. But he also wanted to share His sufferings. He wanted to know Jesus as intimately as I want to know my kids. Not only to share in His joy, but to share in His pains, to share in His spirit of sacrifice, to share in His willingness to lay down His life for other people, the fellowship of His sufferings. I know you love God. probably wouldn't be here tonight. And I know you want to know Christ. And I know you want to know His power. But let me ask you, do you really want to know the fellowship of His sufferings? Do you want to become so intimate with Christ that you even shoulder His burden and you begin to share in His sacrifice? He continues, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." Paul has a goal, man, and that's to know Jesus Christ. And he is putting on the full court press, giving it his all to achieve that goal. Now, if you're on my basketball team, and I call for the full court press, you better up the intensity. You better get in that man's face. You better make sure that you cut him off at the sideline, that you anticipate the pass, and that you fill the lanes. Because if you don't, you're going to be sitting with me over there on the bench. When we put on the press, man, it's time to up the intensity. This is what Paul is saying. Yes, being righteous is not trying, it's trusting. But knowing God demands a little more effort. It demands a sincere, intense passion. You see, faith is not passive. Faith is active and aggressive. You hear somebody say, "Well, I'm just trusting God." They need to really be trusting God. That's not a passive thing. That's not something you just do. You don't just full court press. When we're pressing full court, I want to see some controlled mayhem out there. People going nuts. People putting it all, they're all into it. That's how we need to be knowing God. Giving it our very best. Paul presses. He applies every ounce of attention and every ounce of energy toward achieving his goal. He says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended." Understand that at this point in his life, Paul had been a Christian for 30 years. He had come a long way, but he still knows he's got a long way to go. It kind of frustrates me when I see people acting like they've arrived. None of us have arrived. We've all got a long way to go. None of us have made it. All of us have more room in our lives to become more like Jesus. Never stop pressing. Paul continues, "But one thing I do." Notice he says, "One thing I do," not 50 things I dabble in. There are a million things in this world that Satan will use to distract you from knowing God. He'll try to get you sidetracked from seeking God. That's why knowing God demands focus. It requires clearing your schedule. It requires this one thing I do. It requires making some time for God if you really want to get to know Him. If you never spend time with someone, how can you get to know Him? Paul says, "One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." I think one of the most effective tools that Satan uses to distract us from knowing God is to bring up our past. Get us looking backwards rather than forwards. You know, Satan is an astute historian of forgiven sins. He remembers everything you've ever done. Even the stuff that Christ has forgiven, all the stuff that's been washed with the blood, Satan still remembers it. And he will do his best to try to get you to remember it too. Parade magazine had an article a few years ago entitled, "The Best Way to Clean Up Your Past." And the article was about a company known as Divorce X. The company is into digital imaging. They tinker with photographs. And here's what they promise to do. For a fee, they'll take your old photographs and they'll just blot out the image of your former wife or former husband or former boyfriend or mother-in-law. They'll just expunge the image out of the picture. Clear up your past. Well, God has been into digital imaging for years. If your sin has been forgiven by the blood of Jesus, then it's been forgotten by the mind of God. We need to be like Jesus and forget those things which are behind. You know, it's been said there are only two things that you can't do backwards: drive a car and live your life. And this is why I'm against dredging up old memories, hidden memories. And I'm not talking about unresolved hurts. We need to address those unresolved hurts. But hey, God will be faithful to bring them to mind when He wants you to deal with them. You don't have to go looking for them. I'm talking about letting someone take you on a wild goose chase into your distant past, trying to go back and dredge up all kinds of things that happened in the womb and all that. That's ridiculous. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't say go back and dredge up old memories. It says forget those things which are behind. Look forward to those things which are before. The priority for the Christian should be forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Forget your past life. Focus on the glorious future that you have in Jesus Christ. The past only reminds you of what you used to be. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 tells us that we are now new creations in Christ Jesus. We need to learn to see ourselves in Christ. Paul says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. He says in verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us as a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, these were the Judaizers. And by adding to the work of Christ, they had actually cheapened it. You see, if we could do anything by ourselves to be good enough for God, then Jesus Christ would have never had to die in our place. The cross would have been in vain. If you add anything to salvation other than faith in Christ, you've cheapened the work of Christ. You've said that it's not powerful enough to save a man from his sins. And Paul says the guys that are teaching these doctrines, they're enemies of the cross. You know, they're still enemies of the cross today. There are preachers who dilute its importance. There are people who are embarrassed by the cross. They view it as an insult to modern sensibilities. Oh, that bloody, gory cross. But guys, apart from the cross of Christ, there is no forgiveness of sins. Apart from the cross, we're all going to die and go to hell. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Reminds me of a poem. You're just out of date, said young Pastor Bate to one of our faithful old preachers who had carried for years in travail and tears the gospel to poor sinful creatures. You still preach on Hades and shock cultured old ladies with your barbarous doctrine of blood. You're so far behind you will never catch up. You're a flat tire stuck in the mud. For some little while, a bit of a smile enlightened the old preacher's face. Being made the butt of ridicule's cut did not ruffle his sweetness and grace. Then he turned to young Bate, so suave and sedate. Catch up? Did my ears hear you say? Why, I couldn't succeed if I doubled my speed. My friend, I'm not going your way. He's on a whole different track. You remember the old hymn? On a hill far away stood the old rugged cross. An emblem of suffering and shame. But catch this. But I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Paul continues to describe the false teachers in Philippi. He says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. Must have come to one of our potlucks. No, I'm just kidding. In other words, they're only out for their own selfish gain. And whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. You see, they're earthbound in their reasonings. That's why they don't appreciate the cross of Christ. They need the mind and perspective of heaven. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Guys, this world is not our home. We are just passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our eyes need to be focused in a heavenward direction. You know, soon, and I believe it's very soon. What's going on in the world today? I believe Jesus is coming back to take us home. My lot in life, my future is not down here, man. It's up there. And that's where I need to keep my eyes, my focus. Paul says, "And Christ will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." If you were pinned down by a band of Indians, and you knew the cavalry was just over that hill, where would your eyes be focused? Just over that hill. Hey, keep your eyes on Jesus. The cavalry is coming soon. "Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Hang in there until we get to heaven. "I implore you, Euodia, and I implore Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord." Now, Euodia and Syntyche were two squabbling sisters in the church in Philippi. And the news of their dispute and their contentiousness had traveled all the way back to Paul in Rome. Apparently, this was a major squabble. In the Greek, the construction of Paul's grammar indicates that they were both at fault in the dispute. It wasn't like one was the innocent victim. It usually takes two to tango, doesn't it? I've learned that doing marriage counseling. Very seldom is there, you know, one right and one wrong. It usually takes two to create a mess. And Paul understood that this was a problem. There were problems in both these two sisters. But notice what he does. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't even try to instruct them as to what to do. He simply encourages them to get it together. And he says, "I implore you, I urge you to be of the same mind in the Lord." In other words, you know what you ought to be doing. You know you shouldn't be squabbling. Settle your differences and get on with it. Guys, there's no such thing as a conflict-free family. No such thing. Disputes and hurt feelings and arguments are going to arise. And they're going to arise in the church. We're going to have our problems. We're going to have our disagreements. And a mature believer will not be surprised when humans, even redeemed humans, act like humans. Expect it and don't let it unravel your faith. Instead, when it happens, make sure that you show love and humility and you work it out. That's the important thing. He says, "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Tell me the Christian ministry is not dangerous. Here Paul encourages this fellow to get involved between two warring women. Sometimes it's dangerous being a pastor. You know, sometimes settling disputes does require a little outside help. Sometimes we kind of end up in a stalemate. And that's where it's good to go to someone who's more spiritual, who can step in and maybe mediate the situation. But again, the important thing is to work it out. Don't let your little resentments and your little problems with each other fester and linger. Sit down and work it out. Talk it out. Now, who was Paul's true companion in Philippi? Calls him the true companion, but who was he actually referring to? I have no earthly idea. Thought I was going to tell you, didn't I? I really don't know. But there was a true companion Paul had in Philippi. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Now, verses 4 through 7 are some of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. You know, we experience peace with God when we come to Christ. When we receive His acceptance and His forgiveness, we're at peace with God. We're no longer at conflict with God. We have peace with God. But that's not the peace of God. The peace of God is literally a piece of God's peace. It's a slice of His composure. It's a tinge of His wisdom. It's a surge of His unstoppable love, a sense of His invincibility. Man, to just be full of the peace of God, to have that contentedness and that supernatural rest and assurance and confidence deep within your heart. How do you know the peace of God? Well, it surpasses all understanding. It's not really something you can comprehend with your mind. It's not a truth that you grasp that way. It's something that you grasp with your heart. It's something that God gives you. And there's five steps. If you want to have the peace of God, there's five things that you have to do, and God will reveal His peace to you. He'll fill your heart with His peace. The first, verse 4, He says, rejoice in one thing. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Now, we can't always rejoice in our circumstances, our situation. It may be a bummer. You can't rejoice in your circumstance, but you can rejoice in the Lord. Even in the midst of that circumstance, you can be thankful in Him. You can draw upon His resources. Rejoice in one thing. Secondly, be satisfied with few things. So oftentimes our restlessness is, our lust for possessions. It's our misconception that if we can just get that new car, if we can just get that new piece of furniture, that's what's going to make us content. Hey, get beyond that, man. Because once you get that car, keep it a few years and you'll want another. Guaranteed. We bought a brand new van, brought it home. I was putting some boards in it and I poked two holes in the side of the thing. Man, I had a duck. I was so upset. I was so angry at myself. You get that new car and it's so cool. But now I don't even care. Past, no big deal. That's the way it is with stuff, with earthly stuff. Paul says travel light. If you want the peace of God, don't get attached to things. Travel light. He says be satisfied with few things. Verse 6, he says worry about nothing. Later in verse 6, pray about everything. Then finally, be thankful for anything. Now he's saying, you do those five things. Rejoice in one thing. Be satisfied with a few things. Worry about nothing. Pray about everything. And be thankful for anything. And the peace of God, the supernatural peace that you can't understand, that you can't figure out, this supernatural peace will fill your heart, will fill your soul to overflowing. He says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Our minds are like a computer. Garbage in, garbage out. The results are only as good as the input that you put into it. We need to remember that the next time we feed our minds, what we watch on television, what we read.
The things that are true and noble and just and pure and lovely. He says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Now that to me is an incredible statement. And I marvel that Paul said it and the Holy Spirit put it in the pages of Scripture. Do you hear what he's saying? He says, you watch me, everything I do. And he doesn't qualify the statement. Apparently he means at 6 o'clock in the morning when he first wakes up. Or when his alarm clock doesn't go off and he's late for work and he's running around the house trying to get it together. Or when he's stuck in traffic. Or when his boss gives him 2 hours of work and he's got 15 minutes left in the day. He says, you watch me. Watch how I live my life. And you do that, you follow my example, and the peace of God will be with you. Can you say that? I can't. But oh, how we need to try to be an example, to be more like Paul. He says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care. But you lacked opportunity.
The Philippians had been supporting Paul financially, but it had been cut off for a time. Now Epaphroditus had come back and he had arrived with their latest gift, so he's thankful. He says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." I want you to listen to another poem. It's by a lady named Ella Wheeler Wilcox. Listen closely. "One ship drives east and another drives west with the selfsame winds that blow. 'Tis the set of the sails and not the gales which tells it the way to go. Like the winds of the sea are the ways of fate as we voyage along through life. 'Tis the set of the soul that decides the goal and not the calm or the strife." In other words, it's not your circumstances that determine your joy. It's your attitude toward those circumstances. Paul had learned that in whatever situation he found himself, to be content, to trust Christ, regardless of the situation. You know, the will of God for his life included good times, it included bad times. But the joy and peace of God were and the contentment of God were available to him at all times. Same is true for you. You're going to go through good times, you're going to go through bad times, but the joy of the Lord, the contentment that God can bring, is available at all times. You see, Paul lived from the inside out. He didn't allow circumstances to affect his attitude. Rather, he concentrated on his attitude and a latitude to change and affect his circumstances. That's how we need to live. Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When I played football, I had a little pocket New Testament, and I had this verse marked in my little New Testament. And right before every Friday night football game, I'd pull out that little New Testament and I'd read that verse. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And I'd get real fired up over that verse, you know. "I can score touchdowns. I can knock people's heads off. You know, I can do it through Christ who strengthens me." But you know, I also learned that when I laid that all down, and I thought it was the end of the world, but I found out it wasn't. I found out that the Lord still loved me. I found out that His purpose for my life was just beginning. I found out that I could still do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, I used to always take that in terms of going out and winning. Yeah, I can win through Christ who strengthens me. But I also learned that you can lose through Christ who strengthens you. Paul says, "I know how to abound, but I also know how to be abased. I know how to be full, but I also know how to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." In other words, I can succeed and maintain my humility. I can be defeated and maintain my hope and encouragement. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Guys, you can't control your circumstances, but you can control your attitude. You can control your disposition. You can't control what happens to you, but you can control how it affects you when it happens. You see? Paul wants us living above our circumstances. He wants us living from the inside out. Paul says, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress." They had helped him out financially, and though he didn't really need it, he certainly appreciated it. He says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And notice what Paul is saying. He says, not that I seek the gift, verse 17, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. And whenever a preacher starts talking about money, people naturally begin to think that he's after their money. But here Paul doesn't care about their money. What he cares about them is the reward they'll receive when they give, wherever it is that they happen to give. Paul is teaching the Philippians that your offering is actually an investment. A gift to the church or a donation to a missionary is actually an investment in that particular ministry. And that's why it's important to make good investments. You should treat your giving the same way you would treat your financial investments. You know, you right now probably buying a lot of stock in ValueJet. Might not be a great idea. Might not be the best place to put your money. You want to put your money where you're going to get the greatest dividend, the greatest reward. Paul is saying the same thing's true when you go to give your offering to the church or give it to a missionary, give it to another ministry. Find a church, find a place where you think you can get the greatest dividend from that investment, where more is going to be accomplished, where greater things are going to happen for the work of Christ. You know, he's saying you've given the gift, but I'm concerned about the fruit that's going to abound back to you. He says, and my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. What a promise. As we give to the work of the Lord, God in turn supplies all our needs. And He does so abundantly. He says, now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. And notice this. And all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Now, you remember where Paul's located when he writes this. He's in prison there in Rome. And you remember one of the reasons he gave us back in chapter 1 for his imprisonment. He says that being in prison, it's for the furtherance of the gospel. In other words, there were people that he could witness to in prison that he could not have reached otherwise, other than being there. Now look what he's saying. He's saying, and the saints of Caesar's own household greet you. In other words, his witness there in the palace of Caesar has been effective. People have gotten saved. Some of the members of the royal court have even given their life to Christ. And now they're sending greetings back to the Philippians. Paul concludes, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And there we have Paul's letter to the Philippians. Next week, we're going to have a different evening. We're going to have a chili cook-off and some music out on the back lawn.